Tonight, it is Judges chapter 12. We're going to finish Jephthah, and let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, thank you for this time together. It's a privilege to be with your people, and certainly a privilege to study your word together, and every bit of it is interesting and fascinating, and certainly the book of Judges is fascinating, and this judge in particular. So we pray, Lord, as we conclude our series on Jephthah, that you would bless it and give us ears to hear and guide our thinking, and may we make the right applications from what we consider this evening. We look to you to bless us now. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. James begins the fourth chapter of his book with a pointed question, one that brings out a problem that he was addressing to whatever the group was to whom he wrote. He writes the question, "What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you?" And he wasn't really trying to find out an answer, because he then answers his own question, "You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel." It's a very common problem. James puts his finger on it. Pride, jealousy, envy, they have been the cause of fights that have disrupted families and friends. And though I'm not a businessman, and some of you are, could probably testify that it has disrupted lots of businesses too. Years ago, I became interested in the Crusades of the Middle Ages, and I read a few books on them. One great big thick book by a French historian, and it was an interesting book, and read some other things. And I think there were seven, maybe, Crusades. I don't remember the exact number. The first one was the most successful. The second one wasn't successful. The third one is probably the most famous. It's a crusade known as the King's Crusade, because it was led by three kings and was the most famous, the one that's been romanticized. It was a crusade against Saladin, the great Muslim general. But the three kings that led that crusade were famous kings: Philip Augustus of France, Richard the Lionheart of England, and Frederick Barbarossa of Germany. I say as the most romanticized it is, but it was a complete fiasco. Along the way, Frederick drowned, and so all the German troops went back to Germany. Philip had a quarrel with Richard, and he left and went back to France, and so Richard continued on to the Holy Land, and he fought some battles and won some, but never achieved his great objective, which was to free Jerusalem from the Muslim armies. Of that crusade, the church historian Philip Schaff wrote, "In this case, as in the other crusade," referring to the second crusade, "it was not so much the Saracens or even the splendid abilities of Saladin which defeated the Crusaders, but their feuds among themselves." And that's what happens when three kings are determined that they're going to lead the army and put their pride ahead of other things, and jealousy leads to failure and sometimes war. It happens in the church. It happened in the book of Judges. Happened in Judges chapter 12 when the tribe of Ephraim fought Jephthah and the Gileadites. And the root of it all, as we see very clearly in this passage, is jealousy. In order to understand this, I think it's good to go back to really the beginning of these two tribes. The tribe of Joseph, of which Ephraim was a part. And really the source of all of this, which is in Genesis 48, where Jacob blessed Joseph's two sons by blessing the younger Ephraim over the older Manasseh. He said Ephraim would be greater than Manasseh, and his descendants shall become a multitude of nations. Now, go back just a moment to appreciate what happened there. When Joseph brings his sons in to Jacob and has his father bless them, you remember, he sets them in front of them, and Jacob puts his right hand on the head of Ephraim. And Joseph, thinking his father's not thinking clearly or doesn't see correctly, says, no, you've put your hand on the wrong one. Manasseh's the older. He says, I know exactly what I've done. Some have made a point of the fact that he crossed his hands and that perhaps that foreshadowed the cross. But it was unheard of, blessing the younger over the older. Now, unheard of in the history of Israel and in the history of people for the most part, because the older inherited the blessings and had the first place. Naturally, that's even part of the law. The law stipulated that that must happen. But before that, there are cases, as you know, where the older serves the younger, Jacob and Esau, one in the immediate family that should have alerted Joseph to that, but he reacted to that because that's not right. But it tells you from the very beginning, this is how God works. He works not as men work. He works in grace, giving priority to those that don't deserve it. So that's really what lies behind so much of this. Ephraim is blessed over Manasseh. And it would be some time before that historically worked its way out in Israel's history. Really, after Solomon and after the nation divided, the 10 to the north, the 2 to the south, and there Ephraim becomes the dominant tribe of the 10. But that tribe, from the beginning, had the blessing and it had the urge to lead. They just sometimes led from behind. They got into battles late and they missed much of the glory and they didn't like not having the glory. Earlier in the stories of Gideon, when he defeated the Midianites, the men of Ephraim arrived late. They arrived when the battle was really over. They had a part in it, which is interesting in that it ties in with this battle with Jephthah. But you remember, they captured the fords at the Jordan River as the Midianites were fleeing, having been defeated by 300 Israelites. They're fleeing to the east over the Jordan River, and they come to these fords in order to cross, and there the Ephraimites had captured the fords, and they were able to capture the leaders of the Midianites. And yet they were angry with Gideon because he was from the tribe of Manasseh, their half-brother, over whom they were to have the priority. But here he gets the glory and they didn't get it. And so they're angry with him because he didn't call them. Well, he did call them. He put out a call to Israel, and earlier in the book it points out that he called them, but they didn't come. They didn't come because they didn't want to fight this huge army of Midianites that was a scourge and would come in every year and destroy everything. But then when the battle is over and the battle is won and there's this great glory, they wanted more of it than they deserved, and so they're angry. But what's at the basis of that? Pride, jealousy. And now we see it again here in chapter 12. Now Jephthah has won a great victory over the Ammonites. And chapter 12 begins with the men of Ephraim angry with him for not calling them to be a part of this great battle. That's how the chapter begins, chapter 12. Then the men of Ephraim were summoned. I think what that means is they were summoned among themselves. Their leaders summoned them. And so having been summoned, they crossed to Zaphon and said to Jephthah, why did you cross over to fight against the sons of Ammon without calling us to go with you? We will burn your house down on you. Again, the cause of their fury is pride. They couldn't rejoice in a victory that was really a blessing for all of the tribes. They defeated an enemy. And it's a blessing and a victory that the Lord had achieved. You remember back in chapter 11, verse 29, the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah. This was a supernatural victory. This is a victory God gave to him, gave him skill, gave him ability, gave them the power to overcome this superior army. So this wasn't just a victory for Jephthah or for the Gileadites. It was a victory for Israel and one that God had accomplished. But they were angry because their pride got in the way, and they didn't get the glory personally. And so they threatened Jephthah with fire. And I think that alone gives you a sense of where these people were spiritually. Later, that's what the Philistines did to Samson's fiancée. They burned her house down and her in it. Well, I think it gives us a sense of where they were spiritually, the Ephraimites. All of this indicates that. Well, they threaten him with a pretty drastic response and penalty, burning his house down. But Jephthah was not a man to be threatened. Gideon, if you go back to the story of Gideon, when they came and complained to him for not calling them, when he really had called them, Gideon was a man who dealt with Ephraim very humbly and diplomatically, and in so doing was able to avoid a fight. He told them how you've captured the leaders. You did the greatest thing. And they liked that. Well, Jephthah didn't have that kind of patience. I think he was a pretty wise man. He showed a lot of diplomacy in dealing with the Ammonites, but here he didn't waste any of that with these men. He was ready with a stern rebuke and correction that exposed really the falsehood of their accusation. He begins by stating in verse 2 that he and his people, as he says, were in a great strife with the sons of Ammon. In other words, so we had a big battle before us. Things were imminent. Things were happening quickly, and so they acted fast. I think this gives maybe a sense of the atmosphere before the battle when he made his rash vow. He was thinking quickly, and that wasn't good. But the situation was urgent. He's stating that here. The enemy was pressing down on him. Things were tense. So it was a situation in which Jephthah couldn't be blamed for not sending a message. There was no time for delay. But the fact is, he did send a message. In spite of all of the urgency, and the men of Ephraim failed to answer it. That's what he says. When I called you, he said, you did not deliver me from their hand. So you didn't come. You were called, you didn't come, I had to act. So it seems that Ephraim, for all their complaining, weren't complaining honestly. They had a false complaint. There's maybe a little bit of a lesson in that for all of us, because to some degree we all do counseling a little bit. We'll listen to problems. Maybe it's in the family, or maybe it's in the church or at work, and someone has a complaint and it sounds like a credible complaint. It's good not to make premature decisions on that. Wait to hear from the other person, because then things may fall into line and get a little more perspective on things and see that the things were not quite told accurately at the beginning. And that seems to be the case here. This seems to be an example of that. Jephthah did call them. Now, there's no record here in chapter 11 of him explicitly sending out a message. He says that he did here. We don't have a record of it. One of the commentators suggested it's not recorded because he got no response from them, and so it's not stated when it was that he called them. But there seems to be no doubt that he did that, that he called to Ephraim. He says he did. He did, you remember, move through the eastern region, the tribes, on the way to the battle, and that may have been a time when he was gathering his army and calling for others to come and join this army. He's marshaling his troops. And because the threat of the Ammonites was real, there's certainly no reason to think that he would have ignored the Ephraimites. It's a significant tribe. Why wouldn't he want all that he could get to fight this larger army of the Ammonites? Well, I think we're to understand that he did call them and that they didn't respond. So when he saw that they would not deliver him, he says, I took my life in my hands and crossed over against the sons of Ammon. I put my life at risk to do this, and you're complaining. So he says, and the Lord gave them into my hand. Now that's significant right there. I mean, that tells us something about Jephthah in comparison to the Ephraimites. He says, the Lord gave them into my hand. He gives all the glory to God, and shows in that there's no room for pride in this victory. No one should take credit for this. I'm not boasting about this victory. It's the Lord's victory. So he ends his reply by asking them why they came to fight against him. In other words, it's God's victory. Why fight me? Why are you taking this so personally? I'm not boasting in this victory. I have no grounds for boasting. Well, that's really a question that we could all ask ourselves at various times in life and in different circumstances, because this really applies broadly. If someone succeeds in business, assuming they succeed fairly, squarely, or someone does well in teaching in the church, or has success in evangelism, or just success in life. Oftentimes we harbor a little resentment because we don't have that success, or we're not possessing these things that this person has, or whatever. But why be jealous? When you get down to it, it's all a gift of God. Everyone's abilities, everyone's possessions, ultimately they come down from the Father above. That's what James tells us. There's a good verse about that. Makes the point well to this very issue of pride and jealousy. Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 7, and he said, "Who regards you as superior?" The answer to that was they did. They regarded themselves that way, and they each had their own feelings about themselves or their favorite teacher or whatever. But he says, "Who regards you as superior? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it?" Where's the ground for boasting when you realize that everything you have, you've received? In other words, everything you have is a gift. Now, that doesn't diminish the need for hard work or deny that people have wisdom and insight and that they should be rewarded for their labors. In fact, the Proverbs teach us to be diligent. Proverbs chapter 12, verse 24, "The hand of the diligent will rule, but the slack hand will be put to forced labor." You know that just by looking at life and just by your own experience. But the Scriptures clearly teach, if you're diligent and you work hard, you're going to rule. You know, rule in the little area of life that you're in, or maybe become a great ruler. But it's the diligent, by and large, that succeed. And those that are lazy don't. So we are to be active and diligent. And yet, when you look at everything from God's perspective, ultimately, it all comes from God. Diligence comes from God. Mental acumen comes from God. Health comes from God. It's all a work of His. And so, ultimately, there's no basis for pride and jealousy and envy. What I'm talking about is the sovereignty of God. And when we hear about doctrine, and sometimes it's dismissed as being, well, it's this kind of theoretical stuff, and that's fine to think about, and it's good for the seminary classroom, but we need practical stuff. It is practical. It's very practical. It shapes the way you think and the way you look at life and the way you look at individuals when you realize these things are of God. And it should produce within us, if we understand things correctly, humility, holiness, and love for others. Well, Ephraim obviously lacked that understanding. And so lacked humility and gratitude. They, of all of those tribes, should have understood it. They certainly experienced it. Their patriarch did from the beginning. But they didn't have a sense of humility and pride, and the result was divisions and war. They weren't satisfied with Jephthah's answer, and the talks broke down. In fact, I think they're very much like the king of Ammon. You remember Jephthah reasons with him very carefully in various ways to show you're the aggressor and you're wrong in this battle, but he dismissed everything he had to say because what it comes down to so often is people are going to do what they want to do. You can be reasonable with them. You can give them biblical proof of your point, whatever. It doesn't matter. They're going to believe what they want to believe, and that's certainly the case with these men, the Ephraimites. The talks break down, and they said in verse 4, "You are fugitives of Ephraim, O Gileadites, in the midst of Ephraim and in the midst of Manasseh." Now, it's necessary to understand that insult, to understand the geography of the land and the placement of the tribes. We may have mentioned this last week. I think you probably know this just from your own understanding of the Bible. But when Israel conquered the land, Ephraim settled on the west side of the Jordan River in Canaan. Manasseh settled on both sides. So the other half-tribe of Joseph was north of Ephraim, but also on the east side of the Jordan River. And a large part of the tribe settled there in Gilead, and along with the tribes of Gad. So there are a number of Israelites on the east side, Reuben, Gad, and Manasseh, and perhaps some of the tribe of Ephraim. But this comment that they make, you are fugitives of Ephraim, means you're from the east side, you're not part of Canaan, you're not really part of the nation, you're fugitives. It may indicate that they were from Ephraim. So they're living on that other side, they're Ephraimites, but they're not really part of the tribe. And it was all intended to be an insult to them. And this insult triggered a war that did not go well for Ephraim. Verse 4 states that the men of Gilead defeated Ephraim. But the men of Gilead weren't satisfied with just defeating Ephraim and chasing the enemy back across the Jordan. They slaughtered the retreating troops by capturing the fords at the Jordan and keeping them from crossing. But remember, that's what the Ephraimites did earlier. They captured the fords and kept the Midianites from crossing. Here, the Gileadites capture the fords and keep the Ephraimites from crossing. But since they were brothers, the Ephraimites didn't look any different from the Gileadites. So how would they know that they were the enemy? They looked the same. They'd ask them, are you from Ephraim? Oh, no, we're not from Ephraim. Well, they could tell by their speech. The two spoke different dialects, and dialect may be too strong, but they didn't pronounce words the same. Ephraim evidently had lived in isolation from the other tribes and had developed a different dialect, a different way of pronouncing some of the Hebrew words that distinguished them from the other tribes. So when they stopped, when these Gileadites stopped these fugitives from fleeing across the Jordan, and they wanted to know who was crossing, they would ask them to say Shibboleth, which means flowing stream or flood. It's not certain what it means, but this was the word they used. And verse 7 says that they could not pronounce it correctly. They didn't say Shibboleth, they said Sibboleth. So this word, Shibboleth, has come down into our own vocabulary. Have you heard of Shibboleth? Ever heard that used? Well, really, it is used. Political parties have their shibboleths, or the Republicans have a shibboleth, or the Democrats have one. Christians have shibboleths. Words that are sort of the catchword, or the watchword of a group. And so we may speak of inerrancy. As conservatives, as evangelicals, we believe in the inerrancy of Scripture, but a theological liberal would deny that. So they'd say that's their shibboleth, inerrancy, or something of that kind. Well, the Dutch used this test. They had a shibboleth of sorts. I had a friend told me about this. During the Second World War, the Germans attacked Holland. I think they conquered the Dutch in a week or less during their blitzkrieg. And the first day of the attack, there were rumors in Holland that the Germans had infiltrated the population and they were posing as policemen and postmen. And so they didn't know if the Germans were there or they were posing as these people. And so this friend, who was a young man at the time, was living in The Hague. And on the way to work, he was stopped a couple of times and he was asked to say Scheveningen. And Scheveningen is a little town next to The Hague on the North Sea. I know it. I've been there. My mother-in-law was from Scheveningen. And I can pronounce it about like the Germans did, probably. The Dutch have vowels that the Germans don't have and that we don't have. And so that's how they would determine who was Dutch and who was German. Well, they probably got it out of this book and this incident, because that's what the Gileadites did. And that's where we get the word shibboleth that you've never heard before. But take my word for it. You can look it up in the dictionary. So, they're trying to cross. They use this test. The Ephraimites flunk the test. And they slaughtered them. What they didn't slaughter on the battlefield, they slaughtered at the fords of the Jordan. And at the end of verse 6, we have the number of casualties given. Thus there fell at that time 42,000 of Ephraim. That was a lot of people. 42,000 from one tribe. That would have decimated the tribe of Ephraim. Well, there's some irony in this. I'm not sure what to make of it. I think we can draw a lesson from it. But there's some irony in the fact that when Gideon defeated the Midianites, it was the men of Ephraim who caught the fleeing Midianite leaders at the fords of the Jordan, and now they're caught at the fords fleeing. Their tongues provoked the war, and it's their tongues that betrayed them when they tried to escape. And so maybe some of this shows that because of pride and failure to understand grace, and again, of any tribe that should have understood God's grace, it should have been Ephraim. They were the objects of God's grace. Major point is made of that at the end of the book of Genesis. But because they didn't understand grace, they didn't understand that they are the object of God's mercy, by the end here, they're very much like the Midianites. They're no different spiritually from those that they had conquered at the fords. What I think it certainly proves, and this has to be one of the main lessons of this passage, a lesson we see repeated all through Scripture and all through life, and that is Proverbs 16, verse 18, that warns against pride. It goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. And that certainly was true of Ephraim. Well, the career of Jephthah concludes with a simple statement in verse 7. Jephthah judged Israel 6 years, then Jephthah the Gileadite died and was buried in one of the cities of Gilead. His judgeship was short. In fact, it was the shortest of all the judges in Israel. It was short. It was bitter. It brought him very little joy, which maybe there's a lesson in that. It doesn't say he didn't have joy, but you look at his career, his whole life, for one thing, but certainly his career as a judge, it was not a pleasant experience. Which indicates that if there's a lesson in that, that leadership's not something to covet, it's something to desire, something to seek. It's what the Ephraimites were seeking. We got the blessing, we want the glory. Well, when someone seeks that, they're going to have a bitter experience in life. Even when one isn't seeking it, and remember, the men of Gilead sought out Jephthah to be their leader, and he finally acquiesced and agreed to doing that. But it wasn't an easy experience or a joyful one for him. It involves responsibilities that require difficult decisions and people that don't like what you decide to do and what you do, and have to deal with people like the Ephraimites. So it's not something to be pursuing and to seeking, but it's something that we should remember, that leaders need support and prayer. So after a short and bitter judgeship, Jephthah died, leaving one of the strangest legacies of any of the saints in the Bible. He was a saint. He's concluded in Hebrews chapter 11 as one of the men of faith. And yet it's certainly a life that's got some mystery and contradiction to it. But then, don't all of our lives to some degree? Well, the remainder of the chapter is the record of the three successors of Jephthah, three minor judges, Ibzan, Elon, and Abdon, and won't spend much time on them. There's not much to say. They're listed and their families are described. And Elon was of the tribe of Zebulun and judged for 10 years. The other two had very large families, which may suggest they practiced polygamy. Little information is given on the life during their judgeship. It adds up to 25 years, so this was a 25-year period, possibly, and since nothing is said about what they did, it must have been years of peace. Now, it may not have been 25 because some of these judgeships seem to overlap. That's possible. At least it's possible to interpret the book of Judges that way. But at the most, it would have been 25 years, and so there was peace during that time, which shows these men had some skill, but also it's another testimony to the power of God working through them. That's true for all of this. It's true of all of the judges, but it's true of everyone in the Lord's service. He gifts us, gives us gifts in order to use us. And when we serve Him faithfully, successfully, it's always because he gives the success. It's his power. He gives the power, he gives the wisdom, he gives it all. Again, we're responsible to act wisely. We're responsible to walk with the Lord and walk by faith and do what his word instructs us to do. But in the end, it's all the Lord that gives the success. Now, again, that's 1 Corinthians 4, verse 7. What do you have that you have not received? Nothing. We receive everything. And knowing that, again, I think is a very, very practical principle. It should, if rightly understood, lead to unity. That really is perhaps the most important lesson in this passage. Ephraim learned the importance of unity, but it learned it in a very tragic way. Israel was 12 tribes, but one nation, one people. In fact, Hosea 11:1 speaks of Israel, well, it's the Lord who's speaking, but speaks of it as a single individual. Israel, my son. Out of Egypt I have called my son. Now, that's how God looked at Israel, as one person, as his son. And Ephraim should have understood that, that if one part of the nation wins, the whole nation wins. If one part of the body is healthy, it's good for the whole body. The men of Ephraim didn't recognize the oneness of the nation. They had evidently, from the inability to pronounce the SH, the Sheen, the Hebrew letter, which is pronounced SH, and their inability to do that, to pronounce it the way everybody else did, suggests they had lived in isolation. They'd cut themselves off in a relatively small geographic area. Now, when the nation, when they did that, when a tribe did that, then they weakened their relationship with the other tribes. And the result that we see, at least with them and probably with many others, is tribal rivalries. They didn't see Israel in its proper context. They didn't see themselves in the proper relationship with the other tribes, that they are really one. And as a result, pride built up, which caused friction and fights. It's the problem that we began with in James chapter 4. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. And for Ephraim, that was a quarrel with a heavy price, 42,000 dead. Well, during this time, another enemy is developing, growing, gaining strength, and that's the Philistines. And they would be the next oppressor of the nation, and they'd be the greatest oppressor of all of those that oppressed Israel during the time of the judges. In fact, they'll be the enemy that's fought through Samuel's time as judge, Saul's reign, David's reign. And as long as the nation was divided, they'd be weak against them. And the Philistines would be strong. Why were there divisions? Well, ultimately, the reason for that, and the reason that the Philistines would dominate them for a period of time, was the nation wasn't spiritually strong. And they were chasing after other things rather than the Lord. They lacked knowledge and faith, and as a result of that, they lacked gratitude. That's the application of this for us, the church. And Paul deals with that in 1 Corinthians. One of the great blessings of the Corinthian church is it gives us lessons on how not to do things or why not to do things. They were a church with multitudes of problems, and we know how to deal with problems because we can look at them and see what's common to them is common to all of us. And of course, one of the main problems of that church was divisions. That's how it begins the book. It starts off with chapter 1, they have these factions, they have these cliques and these rivalries, and some are of Paul, and others are saying, well, I'm of Apollos, and others are saying, well, I'm of Cephas, I like Peter the best, and there were that group that said, I'm of Christ. Don't know if they were really the most arrogant of the bunch, or if they were just the most spiritual, saying, look, I'm of the Lord, that's all I care about. But there were these divisions, and then, of course, those rivalries were in a very personal way. They were taking each other to court. This was the Church of Corinth, which Paul begins by calling them saints. That's what a saint is. Saint's not some special super Christian. We're all saints, but we're sinners as well. Sinful saints. And those are the problems that we have. And as long as we get divided, well, we've got a good model of what happens when that happens, when there's rivalry and pride that is driving us. That's what happened to Ephraim. That's what happened to the church in Corinth. The division, weakness, a great deal of sorrow. Well, it's what consequence of it is what Philip Schaff said about the Crusades. It wasn't so much the enemy that defeated them as their feuds among themselves. Now, Paul understood that very well. I think we understand that also. So he exhorts them by the name of Christ. This is in the first chapter, chapter 1, verse 10 of 1 Corinthians. Agree, and that there be no divisions among them. Be united, is what he says. Be made complete in the same mind, in the same judgment. Now, that takes effort. That takes effort on our part. It takes effort to be humble. It takes effort to do that, because that's not a natural thing. We're naturally self-assertive. We're naturally full of ourselves. We're naturally selfish people. Even as saints, as men and women are born again, we have the sin in our members, that sin principle, and we want to assert ourselves, but the result is always bad. And so we're to be of the same mind, the mind of Christ, and focus on Him. And when we do that, when we understand Him and what He's done for us and what we've received, grace upon grace, then we'll gladly let Him have the preeminence, even at the sacrifice of ourselves. Because in the end, no one can take credit for anything. It's all a gift of God. Well, I think we have that as a lesson from this episode of the book of Judges in chapter 12, a tragic lesson that was learned by one tribe, really learned by all of them. May we not suffer that same kind of failure. Let's close with a word of prayer, and then we'll have our prayer time together. Father, thank You for this time together, this lesson in the life of Jephthah. Thank You for the grace that You've given to each of us. We battle every day with the spirit of the Ephraimites, the spirit of pride and the desire for glory and self-acclaim. And yet, if we truly understand Your word, truly understand what we've received, it's grace and it's all a gift, and we have no reason for boasting. We have every reason to be encouraging to one another and supportive, because when one is victorious, we're all victorious. So help us to understand our unity and Your goodness to us. Thank You for all that we have in Christ, and it's in His name we pray. Amen.